All right, we're in a series called Valleys. Andrew was telling you that. We looked at it last week. Ryan did a great job talking about the Valley of Discouragement. And we're going to continue on in that today. Some of you, I know, have said, are saying, you know, mountaintops. Let's have a series on mountaintops. That's where the action is. I mean, valleys are a downer. But again, not true. Valleys are where we learn things that we can't learn anywhere else. Valleys are where faith is formed. Valleys are where character is shaped. Valleys are where new vision is planted and released. And we want to handle the valley times. Handle them well, because only by handling the valley times well are we going to be able to handle the rest of life. To be people of faith, we need to know how to steward this time in the valley. Now, today we're going to be looking at another geographical valley. We're going to look today at the Valley of Elah. Now, you may not be familiar with the name, but you are familiar with the big story that came from the Valley of Elah, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, let's just look at a couple of verses right at the beginning, verses 2 and 3. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, with Israel on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Now again, you know what this story is all about. It's about Goliath. It's about Goliath's challenge to Israel. It's about the idea, as you read on through this chapter, that for 40 days, Goliath came down yelling out his insults and his challenges to Israel. And what happened for Israel? It became the Valley of Doubt. That's what it really became for them, a Valley of Doubt, because they wanted lightning to come down and strike Goliath. They wanted some dramatic intervention from God quickly that would provide them with victory, but it wasn't coming. There was a delay, 40 days of delay. And you know as well as I do what happens when there is a delay in God moving into action in our lives. Delay breeds doubt. Delay feeds doubt. And that's what was happening with Israel. Delay that fed their doubt. You know, I was thinking about it this week, actually, how delay feeds doubt. I mean, insurance companies know this, for example. I mean, if you've ever filed an insurance claim, as we did around here recently, you know delay feeds doubt. What happens is, and I don't know that they've got a written policy, but I think it's something they purposely do. Insurance companies, you file a claim, and what do? They delay, they delay, they delay. They throw up requests for things that they don't really need. And what's it all about? They want you to walk away. They want you to just give up and go. And a lot of times that's what people do. The delays breed enough doubt that you'll ever get a recovery that you walk away. Happened to me this week in an email that I was sending to, I won't name him, but a government official, where I was trying to lay out the case for us having a special situation here at Livingstone's Church, where to start meeting again, we should be able to have more people meet than maybe some other places because of our outside seating. So this particular government official has a website set up with the ability to write an email laying out those kinds of requests. So I was playing by the rules, and I wrote out the email and put in all of the information they asked me to put in, and then I'm thinking, okay, this presents the issue as it should be presented, and then you get to the bottom, and it says, okay, last question, simple question, answer this to prove you're not a robot. And so it was, what is 2 plus 2? And I knew the answer to that. I put 4. And then from there, I got wrong answer, answer again. Another simple question. Write out the word for, F-O-U-R. Same answer came up, wrong, try it again. I went through this 17 times. Every time, wrong answer. So I just deleted the email, and I started the whole process over, thinking that somehow I had goofed up the work. Went through it again, wrote the email again, got to the bottom, 11 times, still, I'm a robot. What did I do? I gave up. The delay bred enough doubt that was even set up to receive emails in the first place, that I wasn't going to do anything with it. You know, that's what happens for so many of us, though, in terms of life. I mean, we get into a situation where we're delayed, and some people right now, the COVID-19 season, the delays in getting back to work, the delays in getting out of the house, the delays in coming back together to church. It breeds a doubt that government officials have the right motivations. It breeds a doubt that things are ever going to change. It breeds a doubt for some that God's even in a place where he wants things to change. Basically, what we see in our own valley of Elah, our own valley of doubt, is a giant. I mean, what we see is a giant not named Goliath, but basically giants, you can define it this way. Giants are anything in your life that overshadows God. Anything in your life that blocks, that gets in the way and blocks your view of God is the giant that you've got to deal with. I mean, what is it for you? It's the idea that we need to know how to handle these things. Really, the situation is the same for us as it was for Israel, because the situation is the same with all giants. When we're facing something that we see as a giant, we feel like we're the underdog. The giant's got the upper hand, and we forget that we've got a God there, that the giant's blocking the view of. I mean, when we see these giant situations, basically we've got a choice where we either address the situation as Israel did, where they saw themselves as the underdog, or we address the situation as David did, where, get this, David saw Goliath as the underdog. Now, what happens when you look at a situation this way? It's not like playing games. It's about really looking at the reality. Because the question in the David and Goliath story really is, who was the actual underdog? I read an interesting book on this. Maybe some of you have read it before, by Malcolm Gladwell. He wrote a book on David and Goliath. And basically, the book started with this story, 1 Samuel 17, but went on to talk about underdogs in life in general. But in terms of the Goliath story, he pointed out in his book that certainly in hand-to-hand combat, Goliath had the fight hands down. But the deal is, David didn't intend to engage in hand-to-hand combat. David had aerial artillery. So what we're looking at here is the idea that David really did have a better position. Gladwell goes on to write about a study from a guy named Eaton Hirsch, an Israeli ballistics expert, who says that an average-sized stone hurled by an expert slinger travels the length of a football field, that is about 100 yards, in 3 seconds. He says that traveling that distance at that speed means that a stone has the stopping power the same as a 45 caliber handgun. So the idea is, yeah, Goliath came to this fight with his famous big sword, but in effect, he brought a knife to a gunfight. And so we're looking at a situation where, yeah, there was an underdog here, but it wasn't David. I mean, it's like a foregone conclusion that David's going to win the fight. I mean, it says in little history things that I was looking at that back in David's day, an expert slinger could actually take out a bird, could kill a bird at over 100 yards. Goliath was a lot bigger than a bird. I mean, Goliath was like the unmissable target for somebody who could sling like David could sling. But here's the thing. Here's the big idea as we look at these situations in our own valleys of doubt, in our own valley of giants. It takes a Goliath. It takes a giant in our valley experience to discover that you're a David. It takes a giant that you have to face that initially may look like something that does overshadow your God before you get to the point where you can recognize that you with your God, no giant's a match for that. No giant's a match for that. In the valley of giants, of doubts, of our ability to handle giants, it's a time where we learn faith, where we learn the kind of faith, the brand of faith, the flavor of faith that God wants to take out, wants us to take out of the valley into the next steps that he's got for us. I was looking at a little blurb about faith earlier this week, and it was talking about the idea that science, magic, and faith, of those three things, one thing is different. Remember Sesame Street? One of these things is different than the other. Well, science, magic, and faith, which one of those three things would you say would be different than the other? Most people would say that science is different, that magic and faith are more alike because they both deal with the supernatural. But in fact, when you think about it, really, the truth is that science and magic actually go together more readily because both offer power to remold our world to our satisfaction. Faith, on the other hand, tells us that what needs to be transformed isn't the outer world, but our inner selves. And beyond that, it's not about getting what we want in the outer world, but getting what God wants. And a lot of times in the valley, that's what we're learning. We're learning that, yeah, we're people that have the promises of God. We're people who need to know what it means to live by faith individually and to become a culture of faith corporately. But we need to understand and learn that faith is not about us shaping or reshaping our world to our satisfaction. It's about us being used as God's instruments to see his will done on earth as it is in heaven, to see things reshaped to his satisfaction. I mean, again, the things that we have to look at here is that we are people that need to get past doubt. Doubt can be defined as putting our circumstances or allowing our circumstances to get between us and God. Faith, on the other hand, is putting God, making sure we keep God between us and our circumstances. Okay, what I want to do for the next few minutes is to somewhat randomly look at three things that I've been pondering for the past couple of 3 weeks. I mean, three things that I think, that I know, God wants to deal with me on, and I suspect that he might want to deal with some of you on these three things too. They are related to how we handle delays, how we steward the delay season in the valley so that doubts don't grow, but rather faith comes into play. So let's jump into these three real quickly. They're fairly simple, but I think if we actually own them, it can change everything as we come out the other end. Number one, first, in the valley of delay, we need to learn to slow down. In this COVID season, we need to learn what it means to slow down. It's the idea that, yeah, maybe your body has slowed down, but has your mind slowed down? The thing I think that God wants to accomplish, a big thing that he wants to accomplish in a lot of us, is a season right now where there is a closing of the gap between me and him, between you and him. The intimacy gap being closed as we come before him in new ways, as we learn to hear his voice in new ways. It's the idea of just slowing down in order to do that. Jay Behak, one of the guys on staff, recommended a book to me a couple of months ago, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. The book was you know, okay, but I think really the thing that stuck out for me was simply the title. The title and the conversation that gave rise to the title, because the title comes from a conversation that the writer of the book was told by John Ortberg. John Ortberg is a pastor in California. He writes books too, but one of his mentors was a guy named Dallas Willard, a famous Christian academic, Christian philosopher. And what Ortberg told the writer of this book was that he went to Dallas Willard one time and asked Dallas Willard, "Dallas, what do I need to do to become the me I want to be?" He said that Willard paused a long time and then said, "You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." And he waited and then said, "Well, what else?" "Nothing. Nothing else." Because the deal is, as we ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our life, we make room for everything else that God wants to put in. It's the idea that we need to steward this. We've talked about this so often during this quarantine period. We need to steward the quarantine period to ruthlessly eliminate the hurry that keeps us from hearing the things that God wants us to hear, from learning the things that God wants us to learn. So many of us are so agitated right now in our minds that we're having to stay in this quarantine season that I suspect you may have to stay in the quarantine season even longer because God's saying, stop it, slow down, hear what I have to say. It's the idea, again, that it's not about always a physical slowing down, although that needs to be involved, but a mental slowing down. I mean, you're home and you're sitting on the sofa, but what are you doing? I mean, I can tell you what a lot of us are doing. We're playing with our iPhones because recent study is that the average iPhone user touches his iPhone 2,617 times a day. And that was before the quarantine started. Who knows how high it is now? I mean, it's one of the things that I'm trying to deal with that I want to cut down on by a big percentage. One of the things I've done, just a practical step for what it's worth, I've gone to a gray screen on my iPhone, cut out the color screen completely, because I read that if you cut out the color screen, you cut the usage of your phone almost in half. I mean, simply because it's not as interesting to look at a gray screen as it is to look at the color screen. I mean, we need to take some drastic steps. We need to take radical steps to ruthlessly eliminate hurry in our life so that we can slow down to hear God, so that we can be hearing what God wants us to hear, learning what God wants us to learn for the next steps that he's got in front of us. Second thing, number two, is we need to learn repentance. Learn repentance. You kind of, well, okay, that's pretty simple. Well, yeah, but the idea is that while so many of us understand the concept of repentance, we don't really understand the ongoing application of it in our lives. Basically, the time in the valley where we're delayed ought to also be a time where we're learning humility at a different level, where we're learning to give up our demand to always be right. Now, what I'm talking about is the idea that all of us have this predisposition to want to be viewed as good people. And to be good people, that means we need to be right about the things that we say. And what happens for us is that with all of that in mind, as we say things, as we believe things, as we argue for things, we are ready to die for our ability to stay in a position of perceived rightness. See, the idea is we think that if we're not right, we're not good. And if we're not good, we're not acceptable. And so we fight to stay right. The thing came into clarity for me. I was reading another book about this this week. It came so clear. The truth is, studies have shown that when we are proven right about something we have said before, we have a dopamine hit, an actual inner release of chemicals that gives us a momentary high. And what happens for a lot of us is we get addicted to these dopamine hits that come from being right. And so we are willing to fight for our rightness at almost any cost in order to keep the dopamine hits coming. We're addicted to rightness. And part of what happens in the valley, the only way we're going to ever move into the new things God had for us, is to give up our insistence on the rightness that's a block to us learning the new ways, to us understanding the new things that God wants to teach us, to us moving into the new things that he has for us. And then finally, number three, third thing is kind of in line with this idea of repenting, giving up our rightness, is being people who are ready to learn new ways that God works. Let's look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 18. Just verse 18. Isaiah 43, 18. I've preached on this verse, I don't know, a dozen times probably. It says, forget all these things. Other translation says, forget the things of the past. It's nothing compared to what I'm going to do. And just that verse there, again, standing alone, I've extracted from the text, the context, on so many occasions, and coupled it with what the Apostle Paul says. Forgetting what lies behind, I press forward to what lies ahead. And the focus of the message is always forgetting the failures of the past, forgetting the mistakes that you've made, forgetting when the devil's done you dirty, and forgetting all of those things that tend to bring in discouragement, whether those things were 10 years ago or 10 minutes ago. And don't stay stuck. Don't stay stuck by the mistakes that you've made in the past. But really, you've got to look at the context from which that text springs. Let's go back and look at the preceding verses, Isaiah 43, 16, and 17. Because before it says forgetting what lies behind, which I do think means forgetting our mistakes, forgetting our sins, forgetting our failures, the context is this, where God goes back to the core story of Israel. Isaiah goes back as the Holy Spirit inspires him and says, I am the Lord who opened a way through the waters, the Red Sea, making a dry path through the sea. I called forth the mighty army of Egypt with all its chariots and horses. And then he says, I drew them beneath the waves and they drowned. In that context, after saying he snuffed out their lives like a smoldering candle wick, you have verse 18. It's then that God says, forget all of that. What? I mean, forget the miracle that God did in parting the Red Sea? Forget the miracle God did in letting Israel escape slavery and destroying the army, the horse and rider cast into the sea? I mean, that's the core story of Israel. And he's saying, forget all of that. And he does. Forget all of that. It's nothing compared to what I'm going to do. Verse 19, for I'm about to do something new. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it? And the answer is, for Israel, the answer is for us, no, often we don't see it. We don't see it. Because what we're seeing in the valley, what we're seeing in the delay period, is that God's not working the way he used to work. God's not parting the Red Sea again. God's not acting in the way that we've seen him act before. I mean, the truth is that yes, oftentimes, a barrier to us moving forward is because we are paralyzed by the fear of mistakes that we've made in the past, the fear of failing again as we have failed in the past. But oftentimes, I think there's also a barrier to blessing when we look for the next blessing of God to look like the last blessing of God. And the truth is, the next blessing of God is not always going to look like the last blessing of God. I mean, when you look at Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus performed a lot of miracles. He didn't do them the same way two times. He tried a lot of different methods. He used a lot of different methods. I think probably one of the things that we need to be settling in on, believing, hearing God on, is this basic concept that our core story, Israel's core story, is that God is the deliverer. God is the way maker. But we don't need to get stuck on the ways in which he has made the way before. He can use new methods. The idea is that we don't want to become people that get stuck with systems and don't have our focus on the source. I mean, that's what happens, really. That's what Israel often was looking for. They were looking for the same systems, and they weren't focusing their attention on the source. And during this season, right now, as we're delayed coming through this valley, I think we need to let God just let some new ideas sink in with the faith that he continues to be the way maker. With the faith that as Living Stones Church, we've got a core story of how God has been the way maker, but we don't need to get stuck on the methodologies, on the ways in which he has made the way before, but simply have the focus on who he is, on what he's willing to do, on what he has done, and let our attention be focused on remembering those things in faith. I mean, the idea is that we want to be people that come out of this COVID-19 season prepared for the next things that God has for us. We want to be people that have learned how to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives so that we are able constantly to slow down in the midst of busyness and hear God. To be people who have that humility to not get stuck in defending our own rightness, but who have hearts of repentance that are ready constantly to change on those opinions that we often hold, and to be people who are, like Isaiah 43 says, ready to forget the ways that God has done things in the past. Now, okay, let me just quickly qualify it. You know, you're going, well, we talk about testimonies around here. We want to hear the testimonies of how God has done things so he does it again. Absolutely. Valuable, valid, important. It's the testimony of the saints that defeats the works of the devil. But again, let's narrow that down a little bit in what we're talking about. It's not saying that God has to do things exactly as he did before. It's not saying that we get stuck on implementing systems where we pray the same way we prayed before, where we take the same little steps in process that we've taken before. It's saying that we expect God to do the same way before that he's done. We expect God to clear the way again as he's done before. How he intends to do that, the paths he intends to take us on, we need to be people that are flexible and ready to be flexible to hear what he has to say. Okay, I want to just wind this up right now with some foundational truths, and I've given these out years ago, and I've used them years ago, and I'm trying to re-implement them in my own life, and I challenge you to do the same thing. Entitled, How to Be a Mystic. How to be a mystic. A mystic is simply anyone who believes that when you talk to God, God talks back. So how do you do that? How are you able to do that? Steps 1, 2, 3. Well, again, by, I think, in the delay period, implementing those things we just talked about, but here are five steps, five things to keep in mind, five things to do. Number one, always remember that God is always present and active in my life, whether or not I see him. Always know that. Don't let a giant get in the way and focus on that giant so that you forget the presence, the active presence of our God. Number two, come to recognize and experience God's presence as learned behavior. It's learned behavior. It's something we cultivate. It's not like you just say, God, give me a sense of your presence. I mean, that's part of what we can do, but it's a cultivation. We need to recognize and experience God's presence by learning the behavior necessary to cultivate it. How does faith come? Quick question. How does faith come? Does faith come by saying, God, give me faith? The Bible does not say that. Rather, the Bible says, Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's a matter of exposing ourselves to the word of God, and by that process, we learn this behavior of experiencing God's presence. Number three, when we live outside the moment, we lose our sense of God's presence. Watch out for that temptation. The idea is don't live in the past. Don't live too much in the future. Yeah, we think ahead. Yes, we remember the way that God has done things before, the way he's delivered before, but we need to have our primary attention focused on the present because our experience with God is only in the present. Number four, my desire for God ebbs and flows, but we need to reckon upon the reality that his desire for me is constant. It never changes. It never changes. He's got a covenant relationship with you and me. He is for us. He is with us. He loves us. Number five, every aspect of my life, work, relationship, hobbies, errands, is of genuine interest to God. And we need to reckon upon that all of it, no details too small. He wants us to experience all of it with him. Last thing, and we'll close out, last verse. Psalm 27, 13 and 14. This is how David ultimately viewed his life in relationship with God. And this was kind of the clincher for him in terms of walking out this relationship in faith. This is what he believed. It says, I would have despaired in the valley of doubt. I would have despaired in delay. I would have despaired before giants unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Unless I believed that I'd see the goodness of God now. We're not deists. We don't believe that God has put his planet into motion and then sat back and left it all in our hands. We believe. You need to believe. I need to constantly remember, as David did, that God is here in the land of the living. That God is here with us in the valley of Elah. As giants come, as delays occur, as the temptation to doubt enters in, we need to be people that believe that he's got a purpose in this. His purpose is to equip you and me to come out the other end, ready for the new things that he's got in store. I don't know the timing of it, but I will tell you, I believe that he does not intend for us to come out the other end to return to the comfort zones that we occupied before. He does not intend us to come out the other end and return and simply do things the same way we've done them before. Yeah, we want to gather back together again. Yes, we want to worship together again. Yes, we want to lay hands on each other and pray for each other again. But he wants some new ways implemented. He wants us to come out of this season better prepared to be the people through whom his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, better prepared to see revival come in the islands of Hawaii. We cannot do that if we are the same as we were when we came into this COVID-19 season. He's using this, he wants to use this to see us come out differently. And get this, finally. You know, we've got some politicians that some of us are frustrated with. We've got some government officials, whether it's president, the governor, or mayors, that we're unhappy with. You are a person who has direct access to the King of Kings. You have direct access to the person who puts all other authorities in place. You get to bypass all other authorities and go straight to the top. Straight to the top, to the one who has ultimate authority over everything, the sovereign God of this universe. And so that's where our attention needs to be focused right now. The sovereign God who is going to give us explicit directions. The sovereign God who's saying, slow down and don't get so agitated. Get rid of hurry and settle in peace to receive all that I have for you. And as you settle in peace, as you get rid of hurry, then you step back a little bit from your irritation that comes from your offended sense of rightness. And as you give that up, you step then into that place where God says, okay, now, as you forget those things that I've done before to bless you, as you forget those mistakes you've made, you're ready for the new ways to be revealed. You're ready to be equipped to step in to the new normal that I've got for you. And it's going to be good. It's going to be very good. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your amazing love, your goodness, your grace. We thank you that you are the King of the Hawaiian Islands. You are the King of the United States. You are the King of the world. You're the King of the universe. You are the authority above all other authorities. And we commit now, Father, to an attitude of submission, of humility, of faith that says, your ways are the best ways. Show us what we're to do to partner with you with the things that you want done. I ask you to change us, Father, to reshape us, to free us from the bondage that can keep us in this valley of doubt for a lot longer than we need to be there. All of this, Father, we ask in the power of Jesus Christ's name. Amen.